God, for our Savior who gave it all up for us. Thank you, ladies. That was lovely. It's such a privilege and a joy just to hear how the Lord has gifted you, and we're so thankful for the gift to our church. If you will, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. Merry Christmas to you. It's my favorite time of year. Let me encourage you as well, as if you're able, we understand there's travels and family and people coming in and out. Let me encourage you to come to our Christmas Eve service this upcoming Wednesday. We're going to have a great time of celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have candlelight and we'll have a time of reflection and scripture. So I encourage you to come Wednesday. It's also a great opportunity if you have a neighbor or a friend that you've been inviting to church but has been maybe hesitant to come. Our Christmas Eve service is a great opportunity to invite them to come and to hear the gospel. We are in our study of God's Word, going through the book of Matthew, and we have now come to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has been presented as the promised son of David. He's the promised son of Abraham. And today, we're going to see what happens in this beautiful, wonderful moment that we now call Christmas. Let's read God's Word together. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the one who has come to save his people from their sins. We thank you that through Christ you are with us. You've come to dwell, taking on a second nature and being found in the likeness of men. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gift of Christmas. And if there's one here who's not yet trusted in this Savior, born of Mary, that today that they would believe, that today their heart would see the beauty of Emmanuel and call out to him for salvation from their sin. In the name of Jesus, the Savior, born and risen, we pray. Amen. The unique claim of biblical Christianity is that the eternal Son of God took on a human nature to die as a substitute for the sins of his creation. Virtually all religions out there have a sense of God, some sort of supernatural being that is above us and maybe perhaps even all-powerful. Virtually all religions have no problem with this God interacting with man in some way, and many religions even have the concept of a son of God, perhaps some sort of demigod who's half human, half man, who is maybe just a little bit stronger, a little bit more powerful than the everyday person. But the Bible teaches us not just that God existed, but that God became his creation. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, took on a human nature in what we call the incarnation, carne, flesh. Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glorious from the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 tells us that when it comes to understanding whether someone is a teacher, if they're really teaching the biblical gospel, teaching biblical truth, the litmus test, the most important thing is, what do they do with Jesus? Do they really see him as the eternal Son of God and the incarnated Son of Man, or do they have some other recipe to sort of explain away what the Scripture teaches? 1 John 4:2 says, "By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." This is the ultimate test. What do you do with Jesus Christ? Is he divine, and has he come in the flesh? The early church saw a lot of dozens of threats to this idea that God became a man. There were many heresies and many sects that tried to explain away the biblical truth. Ebionism claimed that Jesus was human, but then at his baptism, then God kind of just adopted him and made him God. He was started off as human, then later became God. Docetism claimed that Jesus was just a spirit. He was kind of a ghost that looked like he was a human, but he really wasn't bone and flesh and blood. Modalism claimed that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were just one God kind of changing appearances from time to time, and that the Son of God was just kind of a different representation of the Father. Arianism said that Jesus was not the eternal God. The Arians said that Jesus was the first thing that God made, and he's important, but he's really not of the same substance of God. Church history and kind of urban legend tells us that there was a big council to determine whether Arianism was true, and one of the advocates for the truth of the gospel that Jesus was the eternal Son of God was Nicholas. Saint Nicholas was there, and urban legend is, and this probably hasn't happened, but I like it, and so I'm going with it, that the advocates of Arianism were saying that Jesus was created. Nicholas got so angry, he punched him in the face. Santa Claus punched a guy because he didn't believe in Jesus. Eutychianism says that Jesus was just God. He wasn't really human. He just kind of absorbed this flesh, and kind of like humanity was thrown in a blender. Nestorianism said that Jesus was really two different persons. He had two different personalities. Maybe you've seen a sci-fi movie or something where there's like two people living in your head and they're arguing. And so that's probably what it was like Jesus. There was the divine side and then there was the human side, and they were just fighting with one another. Apollinarianism said that Jesus had a human body, but the Spirit of God just kind of took over him, and he was just a God operating in a human shell. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that Jesus was truly God and truly man. The early church got together several times to make sure that we clarify the truth of this doctrine. And one of the authoritative teachings of who Jesus is and taking on flesh happened at the Council of Chalcedon. And there was a document written called the Chalcedonian Definition. I've got it up on the screen. It should pop up. It's really long. The print is small. You don't have to read it. But I want to draw your attention to a couple of things that the early church outlined. They said that the Bible teaches that Jesus is truly God and truly man, as one substance with the Father regarding his Godhead, at the same time one substance with us, as regard to his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin. Later on, it says that he is in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the church has believed for 2,000 years. It was an event that theologians call the hypostatic union, when Jesus Christ came to this world in the womb of Mary. Jesus is truly God and truly man. This is seen in the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a miracle. In fact, it is the most miraculous thing that has happened in all of the Bible to date. This is more miraculous than the flood. This is more miraculous than Jonah and the whale or fish. This is more miraculous than the sun standing still. This is the eternal God becoming his creation. This matters because our salvation hinges on this truth. The forgiveness of your sins hangs on whether or not this has happened. If only God could forgive, then only God could stand in as a substitute. But only man could die as a representative for all of humanity. Jesus is divine and Jesus is human. The baby born to Mary, the divine Son of God, has come to save his people from their sins. This is how God fulfilled his promise. Through generations, the people of God have waited and waited and waited for the Savior. And now he is finally here. In Jesus, all the hopes of the ages are fulfilled. All of the promises of God and his word have come together. Church, what I want us to see this morning, our hope as we engage with this text, is that Jesus' birth fulfills God's promises to be with us. Jesus' birth fulfills God's promises to be with us. And in so doing, our sins can be forgiven. We're going to see three parts of this narrative, three parts of this text, and see how this birth fulfills God's promises. First, we see Joseph's extraordinary dilemma in Matthew 1, 18 and 19. Joseph's extraordinary dilemma. The gospel account of Matthew is shifting now to narrative. He's given the account. He's told of the genealogy. Now he's telling us how it happened. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, verse 18 says. This is his beginning, his genesis. Matthew is very clear that Jesus is not Joseph's biological son. He made that clear two verses before in verse 16, that Joseph is merely the husband of Mary, but he is not the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never once does Scripture kind of hint at that possibility. It's very clear that Joseph is not Jesus' father. Joseph has a dilemma. You see, he is engaged to Mary. He is betrothed, the text tells us, but she is expecting a child that is not his. It says in the text that Joseph was, that Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Betrothed is a step in the Judaic marriage process. It's not something that we really do today in the United States, so I'm sure some dads of daughters might be open to this possibility. You see, the Jewish marriage arrangement usually had three steps along the way. The first would be an informal process, an informal step that would be called an engagement. This would be like a verbal agreement between parents or among members of the community that, you know, these two young people would be a good match. They're both from similar families. Their personalities look like they would match. You know, we're neighbors. And we're just going to do a gentleman's agreement handshake that this is going to happen later on down the road. In fact, that almost happened in the Welcome Center before church. I saw someone trying to marry their two-year-old to someone else's two-year-old. It's just a gentleman's agreement, a verbal arrangement that this is something that, you know, that they'd make a good couple. And they're kind of expected to get together later on. But then as the young people matured and as that engagement turned out to look like it would be a good match, then there would be a formal step that is called betrothal. And in this step, it would be a legally binding agreement. What would happen is that the two fathers or other representatives for the man and the woman would come to a legal understanding that the marriage was going to happen. It would not be forced. The young people could still consent. They could say, no, this is not something I want to do. But you trusted your parents, you trusted your community, and so you often went along with this happening of betrothal. And this was very important because there would be an exchange of financial resources between the two parties to ensure the prosperity and the safety of the new couple. You see, the husband's father would give something that was often called a bride price. It's not the purchase of a young lady, though in some cultures it becomes that way. The bride price is saying, you know what, your daughter is precious to your family. She works hard. She's a great servant. We see what a godly young lady she is. And we realize there's going to be a loss to your family. And so to show that my son is financially able to care for your daughter and to realize that there's been a great loss to your family, we're going to compensate you with the loss of your daughter as she is married off. And the daughter would often come with something that would be called a dowry. It'd be something that would ensure her financial stability. This would be something that would be legally hers, and it would stick with her even through the annulment of that marriage. It would be, in today's world, almost like the equivalent of a down payment of a house. The father of the daughter wants to make sure that his daughter is taken care of. He realized this young man's starting off in his career, and so we want to help them start off well. And if that couple ever divorced, then that property would come back with the daughter to that family. So it's to ensure the young couple's success. It's to help them get a head start on life. It's to set them up well. That's why in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, you have these legal requirements in the law of Moses about marriage and divorce and remarriage, that you can't marry somebody and then remarry them. It's because it'd be gaming the system to try to get more money off people. And so there's this very important step that's called betrothal. When this happened, the young man and the young woman would separate. They would be apart from each other for about a year. And you couldn't text each other, you couldn't FaceTime call each other, you couldn't check in or nothing. You had to be separate for a whole year. This was to ensure that the young lady was not expecting, because we needed to make sure that any heirs were actually in the line of the family. The young man would then go away and prepare the home where the family was going to live, usually kind of building on next door to his parents and kind of an apartment. Now, I know many of us young people wouldn't be really excited about moving back in with their parents, or parents aren't really excited about their kids moving back in. But in that day, in that age, it would be for their safety. It would be part of the community and shared resources. It's just how families did things. So in this day, Joseph and Mary have entered into a legally binding agreement. There's been an exchange of financial resources. Paperwork has been signed and filed at the courthouse. Joseph is away from Mary for a whole year. She is preparing herself for marriage. After the year, then, there would be a marriage celebration where the husband would then take his wife. The marriage would be consummated and formally entered into. Now, Luke's narrative tells us that after Mary was engaged and betrothed to Joseph, the angel Gabriel visited her and told her that she would bear a son who would be called the Christ. Upon receiving these, Mary praised God, as Paul read, her Magnificat, that the God who is mighty has done great things for her, and holy is his name. Luke's account tells us that when Mary discovered this, the angel told her that her cousin Elizabeth was also pregnant. And so Mary grabbed her bag and took off and spent 3 months with Elizabeth. The first trimester, she was there with Elizabeth and with Zechariah. And she comes back home, and it's evident that she is with child. It's not Joseph's. He's been away from her this whole time. The text also doesn't tell us that Mary and Joseph had a conversation about it. If you've ever watched a Christmas pageant or some sort of play, usually there's some sort of interaction with Mary and Joseph where she's like, God told me this is God's baby. And Joseph's like, yeah, right, I don't believe that. And they have some sort of fight, and then they separate, and then the angel says, hey, Joseph, you need to believe her. The text doesn't tell us this. He hasn't seen her. He hasn't heard a report from her. Maybe they interacted, but most likely not culturally. But this child is not just any child. It's the child of God. Gabriel said to Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born shall be called Holy, the Son of God. Matthew is clear that she is with child from the Holy Spirit in verse 18. Verse 20, the angel says it again so there's no mistake. This is not any ordinary baby. This is of the Holy Spirit. In a holy, mysterious, miraculous, marvelous moment, the eternal Son of God takes on a second human nature in the womb of Mary. From his conception, Jesus is fully and truly God, fully and truly human. This unexpected chain of events causes Joseph significant problems. What should he do? He has a responsibility. He's betrothed to this young woman, and how should he act? Well, the scripture tells us that her husband, Joseph, and it refers to him as her husband because they've entered into this legally binding arrangement. Even though the marriage has not taken place, he's referred to as her husband. He is a just man. Maybe your Bible says a righteous man. It doesn't just mean he is compassionate, though we see that he is compassionate. It means that Joseph was one who followed the law of God, that he was righteous and obeyed the Mosaic commands. And Joseph's responsibility in Deuteronomy 22 and 24 is to take her to court and say, this woman has committed adultery and she is deserving of death by stoning. Joseph realizes that that is the penalty. Roman authorities had outlawed Jewish execution, so the only other option was a public, nasty, humiliating process where everybody would know what would happen and she would be shamed and outcast from the community. Joseph makes up his mind. He needs to follow the law of God and divorce her, but he decides not to shame her. They're just going to privately meet with the judge, go to the courthouse, fix the paperwork, and be done. Quiet, clean, and quick. No extra vengeance. I think this speaks to the character of Joseph and as being a just and a righteous man, that he doesn't seek revenge. That's a character of a godly person. They leave vengeance to the Lord. So Joseph makes up his mind. He goes to bed. But God intervenes. And he clarifies the situation that God has come to be with us. Look at the angel's extraordinary decree in verse 20. Joseph has considered these things. He's made up his mind. And then an angel appears to Joseph in a dream. This is very unique. Most of the time angels show up, it's actually during waking moments. The Zechariah and Mary in Luke's account saw the angel while they were awake. Angels in a dream are very rare. In fact, you have to go back to Joseph in the Old Testament to really see someone who's receiving dreams and visions from God. The angel is not named. We often think that it is Gabriel. It's just referred to as an angel of the Lord. And the angel greets Joseph with a unique title. Joseph, son of David. Now, what does that mean, Joseph, son of David? It would be like an angel showing up and saying, Joseph, president of the United States. And Joseph's like, have you checked my address? I'm not living at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. I'm living in a shack in Nazareth, working a day job as a carpenter. The angel actually tells Joseph that he is the heir of the throne of David. Joseph would have known this. He would have known his family genealogy. But the angel is reinforcing that he is the inheritor of the promises of God. Joseph, you have a legitimate claim to the throne. Joseph, you are the hope of the Davidic line. Joseph, you are the legal representation of the promised kingdom of God. Joseph, realize the responsibility you have as the inheritor of God's promises. The angel tells Joseph three things he must consider. One, he says, don't be afraid to take Mary as his wife. She's a righteous woman. This pregnancy is from God. It's the Holy Spirit's work. This is not something that happened through immorality. In fact, in John chapter 8, when Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, at one point the Pharisees throw a smear at Jesus. Jesus is saying that if you were of God was your father, you would listen to me, but since the devil is your father, then you're not listening to me. And the Pharisees say, we are not born of sexual immorality. They know the circumstances around Jesus' birth, and they try to slander him. The angel is clear, this is the Holy Spirit's work. So don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. God has sovereignly ordained and designed this. Two, she will bear a son. This is not a maybe. This is not a 50-50, you know. There's no ultrasounds back then. There's no way of making sure this is a son. But the angel is definite. The promise that a unique birth would happen and a son would be born would hearken David's mind back to the Old Testament promises. Abraham was told that he would have a son of promise who was later Isaac. Manoah and his wife in the book of Judges were promised that they would have a son by an angel, and his name would be Samson, who would deliver God's people. It is a unique, Savior-esque type promise that there's going to be a redemption happening. It's not just any old kid. This is a special son with a special purpose. He is unique. And here's what's important. Joseph, you need to name him Jesus, because he will do exactly what that name means. The name Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Joshua, sometimes said Yeshua, you might hear it. It means God saves, or Yahweh, God is salvation. His name means salvation. Joseph is told by the angel that his son will be the salvation of God. Joshua in the Old Testament is a name used by the man who follows after Moses and leads the people into the promised land. It's also a name given to one of the high priests in the time of Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah that restores the worship of God. But this name, Joshua, which should hearken our minds to Psalm 130, verse 8. In this, the psalmist says that God will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. This son has come to save from sin. Matthew interjects as the narrator here in verses 22 and 33 to kind of explain to us what's going on. What is happening is that the angel is saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy given to Isaiah. Look at verse 22. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew says, look guys, this is what Isaiah prophesied, and this is what's going on in the birth of Jesus. It's a direct fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Now, Wednesday at our Christmas Eve service, we're going to look at this a little bit more closely, but for now, what we need to understand is that in Israel, and in the nation and the people, the kingdoms had split. There was a northern kingdom of Israel, who was ruled by a wicked king, and then there was the southern kingdom of Judah. They had a good king, but then he died. His name was Jotham, and when he died, his son Ahaz became king. And Ahaz was a wicked king. He was bad news. In fact, he was so wicked that the king of Israel partnered up with the king of Syria to come and to depose him and to throw him out. So the southern kingdom of Judah is under siege from Israel. It's under siege from Syria. And Ahaz is a wicked king, and he doesn't go to God for salvation. In fact, he sends a message to Assyria, who are the enemies of God's people. He says, hey, Assyria, will y'all come bail us out? Well, God's not having any of that. He says the Savior of Judah is not going to be the Assyrians. It's going to be me. I'm not going to let anyone else have the glory. So the prophet Isaiah goes to Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7, and he says, Ahaz, you don't need to worry about Pekah. You don't need to worry about King Rezin. You need to realize that God's going to be your salvation. You see, the house of David is represented by you, and God has promised to David that he's going to have a son who will reign forever. You can trust the promises of God. Well, Ahaz really doesn't want God to get the glory. He would rather not trust in God, because if he trusts in God, then he has to worship God. And he'd really rather just keep doing his own thing. So Isaiah says, ask of God a miracle. Any miracle you can think of, God will do to prove to you that he's going to save the house of David. Ahaz feigns respect. He says, oh, I don't want to tempt God. I don't want to let God have to prove it. He's Ahaz is actually not asking of God, because then he would be required to worship God. And Isaiah says, okay, you want to ask God for a miracle? You want to ask God for a sign? I'll give you a miracle, buddy. I'll give you a miracle so fantastic, so far-fetched, that it's going to prove that God is the salvation of the people. In Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah prophesies to the house of David that there's going to be a son that will be born, a son that will be born who will redeem and restore Israel. You want to know how hard this is? It's not just any son. It's going to be the son born of a virgin. She is going to have a child in fulfillment of Genesis 3, who's going to come and redeem the people. What a test. Well, a year later, Isaiah's wife has another child. The name of this child is Mahir Shahal Hashbaz. What a name. And in short term, God redeems the nation of Judah. He saves them from the oppression of Israel and Syria, but the promise isn't totally fulfilled. And Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, says that this prophecy in Isaiah's day is about another son, the son who is born now. Just as the prophets look forward to the promise being fulfilled, the promise is fulfilled now in Jesus. Christ is born of a virgin, and he will be the Savior of the house of David. He will be the Savior who will fulfill the promises that there will be an eternal reign of God. How will it be fulfilled? God will come to be with us. The angel decrees it. The Holy Spirit is involved in the conception. Jesus, as the Son of God, has a claim on the Davidic line as human, and salvation has come for God's people. In Jesus, God is fulfilling his promises to David and to the world. The Savior has come, not as a king, not as a great, glorious conqueror descending on a cloud for all to see, not yet, but as a child born in the womb of Mary. He fulfills the promises of God. So Joseph wakes up and he's got a decision to make. Is he going to do what the angel said, or is he going to follow through with his own plan? Will he take Mary? Will he claim this child as his own? Well, we know, because Joseph's been described as a just man, he's going to obey God. He obeys God and goes ahead and marries and takes Mary as, I say, marries Mary. He makes Mary his wife. He takes her formally as the angel commanded. Joseph becomes a father to the fatherless, like Psalm 68 says. Joseph cares for this young son to be born. He acts like his heavenly father by bringing him under his care. In fact, when we care for children, when we're defenders of widows, when we're fathers to the fatherless, we're acting in accordance with the character of God. Joseph fulfills the legal requirements of the betrothal. He doesn't give her a certificate of divorce as he had planned. But also, Joseph doesn't take his conjugal rights as a husband. He keeps her as she is until their marriage is finished and after the child is born, in acknowledgement that this conception is from the Holy Spirit. After Jesus is born, Joseph and Mary have a normal physical relationship as married couples do. They have children, the gospel accounts tell us. But this child is unique. Joseph names the child Jesus, just as the angel said. What this means in the naming of the son is that Joseph is accepting Jesus into his family. When a father names a son, he is saying, "This is my son. I have named him and I have claimed him as my own." Fathers don't go around naming other people's kids. They just name their own sons and say, "This is mine and he's part of my family." When Joseph names the child Jesus, he accepts him into his lineage. He accepts him as his legal and rightful heir. Joseph has an expectation that this child will be the Savior. He's trusting in God's salvation. He is taking his role of responsibility to care for the child of Mary. He trusts God. This is how Jesus is the son of David. He is adopted in as the rightful heir to the throne. Jesus has a direct line to the claim of the Davidic rule. And this is how Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Not by natural means, but by the Spirit of God. Luke's account tells us that Mary herself was descended from David, and though the legal claim did not come through David, Jesus was still a physical descendant of David. Jesus has the rights, the authority, and privilege as the divine King of Kings. But in coming in the womb of Mary, he demonstrated humility, modesty, sacrifice, and lowliness for all of humanity as the Son of Man. Jesus fulfills God's promises. God has come to be with us. The God-man, humble King, servant Savior, is born that day. So how does this passage call us to be disciples of the King? As wholehearted disciples of Jesus Christ, I think we need to just look at this passage and marvel and wonder and celebrate the truth that Jesus has come. And he hasn't just come, but he has come to save us from our sins. He has not left us in darkness. He has not left us alone. He has come to redeem. And because he has come as the lowliest of low, there is no one who is outside of his reach. There is not anyone who is so far removed that Jesus cannot save. And there is no one so high and exalted that they are above him. Christ encompasses all of humanity. And oh friend, this Christmas we need to celebrate that God is with us. He has come for you and for me. In the darkest of nights, when God seems far, celebrate that God is with us. In the brightest moments, the happiest of joys, celebrate that God is with us. In heartbreak and loss and longing, celebrate that God is with us. When joy and laughter echo through the halls, celebrate that God is with us and that in Jesus our sins can be forgiven. Friends, do you know this Jesus? Have you looked upon him as your salvation? Have you called out to him for the forgiveness of your sins? The one who came in the most desperate of occasions? The one who has the rightful rule, but instead came and lived an everyday, ordinary existence to save his creation. This Savior came to die. He came to give his life as a substitute for your sins and for mine. He bore the wrath of God on the cross, was buried in a tomb, and was raised again triumphantly that Easter morning. And he says, to any who will come to him by faith, he will save from their sins. Oh, friends, the invitation is to celebrate that God is with us and he forgives our sins. Praise God for this baby born of Joseph and of Mary, the Redeemer of the world. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you this morning for the Christ child who was born. We thank you for the obedience of Joseph and taking Mary into his care, of trusting in the promises of God fulfilled in the Savior. Oh God, I pray that this Christmas that we too can have the same hope, that we can trust in your promises, we can see that they are all fulfilled in Christ. No, Father, for the one who's not yet trusted in you for their salvation, they've never looked to Jesus for their redemption. that they would see the child born of Mary as God with us, the one born of a virgin to save people from their sins. Oh God, we thank you for Christmas. Thank you that you are with us. In Jesus' name we pray.